Welcome to our third session with Dr. Jim Davison. We are continuing our journey on the way to Easter with John's Gospel. Today's topic is the Romans, Pilate, and soldiers. And now Jim will open with prayer.
Well, good morning, everybody, again. Good to see you on this bright and cheery and warm morning. 19 degrees. That's kind of unexpected. Anyway, sounds like a good time to pray. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, for every day that you give us and for all the love that you show forth in our lives, we are thankful and we are grateful for the friends that we have, for the family we have, for this church that we have, and pray that you might bless us all in it, that we might serve your will. Grant us more insight into your scriptures, we pray, and be with us this morning and all our days. We pray it through Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as Sarah already said, we're on to the third session. Most of you have been here before, but in any case, we started with John, a spiritual gospel, kind of a general introduction to the way that this book, as one of the gospels, is different from the other synoptics, as they're called, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then the Jews, last week, we looked at in terms of what the leaders were like. And the fact that when you see, especially, I want to remind you, one of the things I said was simply that when you hear the word the Jews in the Gospel of John, most of the time, not all of it, but most of the time, it's really referring to the leaders, high priest, the aristocracy, essentially, within Israel. That included, actually, Pharisees, who did not tend to be very wealthy like the aristocracy in general, but they knew so much. You know, they were the rabbis. They knew the Old Testament, as we call it, the Hebrew Bible. They knew it in and out, and they're the ones who built all those regulations that you need to do this and not do this on the Sabbath and so forth. So they're part of it to some degree, but they're the lesser part in terms of the authority and the power. In any case, it's the leaders that John is talking about. So just always bear that in mind, because you hear so often the Jews, but it's not talking about the Jewish nation. And John, or whoever finally put it all together on the basis of John's writing, was Jewish. I mean, it's an internal discussion. It's not them versus us in terms of it. Outside authority. But you may know that some of the biggest debates and biggest troubles are when it becomes them and us within a small circle, a family, for instance, or a clan or something like that. And sometimes it's easier to accept people who are different if they're outside your group than when they're inside. Just a really odd psychological phenomenon, and sometimes it's really sad. In terms of how bad it can become. That's a side point, actually. So we'll move on now to the third session, which is the Romans, and we'll be talking especially about Pilate and also the soldiers in particular. First of all, let me ask you a question, though, and that would relate. Well, maybe. Maybe I'm going to need you, Ted, on this one. Oh, no, there it goes. What's your image of Pontius Pilate? It's just what comes to mind when you hear his name?
Bad guy,
good start. Anything more specific as well? No, that's a good start. It covers a multitude of things.
But he...
Yeah, it's kind of waffling about things. Anybody else?
A puppet?
How so?
In terms of the wrong, being a leader without authority, or without much authority.
Okay, a leader without much authority. Well, in a sense, although where he was in this situation, he had, he could do anything. but he did have the upper levels beyond him, and particularly Caesar. And he was, and it's probably he was recalled later in his life, not that much later, actually, maybe 10 years later. And being recalled, he was executed, pretty likely. But nobody knows for sure, and there's different views of it. But looks like one of the Caesars, probably unhappy with what he had done, eliminated him. So he wasn't necessarily a good ruler either. I mean, even from the Romans' perspective. The reason I mention that partly is most of us think, oh, Pilate, bad guy. That's the general sense. But do you know, just for interest's sake, that if you were in the Ethiopian church, an Orthodox kind of church, you might, on June 27, you might celebrate St. Pilate's Day. The Eastern Orthodox Church has a much more positive view of Pilate, and particularly his wife, because of Matthew, that says she sent a message. She had had a dream about Jesus. You might remember having heard that. Had a dream about Jesus and says to Pilate something along the lines of, don't have anything to do with him. I've had bad stuff happen in a dream today. It's been bothering me. Well, over time, that got taken to be, she may be converted because of that dream. This would be later, second, third century and so forth, when the early church was trying to know more about what had happened. There are so many names in the Bible, in the New Testament as well, where we know that they lived, they did something, and that's all we know. We've already seen that with Joseph of Arimathea, for example. But the result of that is people wanted, inquiring minds want to know. And as a result, they would begin to come up with possibilities, and that would turn into a kind of story, which then could turn into the general viewpoint and become part of the tradition. That sounds really strange to us. We would know better than that, right? But think of it as, in a sense, they're writing novellas or something along those lines, something short and brief, a story related to the person. And we do that with historical novels these days. You'll see that on TV shows, movies, et cetera, where a historical figure is taken. We know some things about them, but not enough to get a two-hour movie out of it, much less a 300, 400-page novel. And so what happens? The story gets made up about what they did and what they might have done, and it's all put into the context of the time in which they lived. And so it's very, very interesting, and we can learn from it. So it's not really that much different. They just wrote much shorter things, and then that became the story that was known from then on. We'll see that again next week with Mary Magdalene. In any case, we have a handout that we should pass out, unless you already got it, which is fine. I mean, I'm going to be putting most of what's on there on the slides to see as we go through it, but then you've got that available to you if you would like. And the first one starts with Pilate in the early morning. We saw Caiaphas last week in terms of, as we talked about the Jewish authorities and what they were doing. Some of these passages are the same, but we're now focusing more on Pilate and his reactions, okay? And so they take, after Caiaphas has interviewed him, And John doesn't tell us a thing about that. He leaves it with Annas, as we saw last week, his father-in-law. They take him to Pilate's headquarters or the Praetorium. It was early in the morning, and they don't want to go into the headquarters, you see. And so Pilate went out to them and he says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" He comes outside because now notice what the leaders, what their purpose was. They themselves did not enter the headquarters as to avoid ritual defilement and to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate has to come outside. They don't want, isn't that ironic though? They want to avoid ritual defilement. What kind of moral defilement might they have going on inside? And just think of all those things Jesus said about ritual not being significant if the moral. I mean, the Old Testament prophets say that all over the place. And Jesus repeats it in his own language. What's inside and comes out is what defiles you, not what is outside and goes in. And on and on. There's just tons of that. But here they are saying, we want to remain perfect in God's eyes, so we're not going to eliminate God's Son ourselves. We're going to let that be done otherwise. Of course, they don't believe he's God's Son, obviously. So in a sense, you could say, who's trying to wash their hands on this episode? If you recall, Pilate eventually in Matthew's gospel washes his hands saying, you take him, I'm free of the blood of this innocent man. And so, what accusation do you bring against him? And then Pilate says, they say, if this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over. In other words, they didn't give an accusation. They left it general, vague. And Pilate, of course, wants to know. So since they're vague, he just says, take him yourselves and deal with him yourselves, which puts them on the spot to now say, we're not permitted to put anybody to death. So that's what you want. Well, they now have stopped beating around the bush. And that means you could almost see Pilate shrugging here. Okay, got to go back inside, and I'm going to have to interview this person and see what it's all about. But take him yourselves. He was trying to get out of it, as you see. And can you imagine what he's really actually thinking? It's early. Don't bother me. I was having breakfast or something like that. But now he knows he has to question them. So they go inside, and Pilate enters headquarters, therefore, and he summons Jesus. So Jesus is brought in by the soldiers at that point. And he says to him, are you the king of the Jews? You can imagine, notice in the text at least, the priest and the leaders have not said that's an accusation against him. But the probability is that he would know that just from his soldiers around who are, of course, listening and keeping their eyes open for everything that might go wrong in the city, and they're reporting. And, of course, a week earlier, we have, as I mentioned last time, Palm Sunday, where Jesus comes riding in on a donkey. Doesn't look much like a real king, but they are saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and things like that. So he would wonder about that, and actually all four Gospels then have that as the first thing Pilate says when he talks to Jesus. So it's the primary question. I can imagine at least that Pilate's kind of thinking, well, there's a number of things that could be going on here. It could be that this is a false accusation. You know, sometimes when you're well-known in the public, you're a politician, a main leader, some people who are your enemies might say nasty things about you that aren't true. That seems to happen fairly often. And especially on social media, it seems to happen very often. So maybe that's what's going on here. But then again, maybe Jesus does think he's the king, a king of the Jews. Or maybe he's just crazy. In which case, it's probably not that big of a threat. But on the other hand, maybe he thinks that, and in thinking that, he's quite rational, and possibly starting to build a movement that could lead to a revolt. But then he's got a problem. So he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews? What does Jesus say? Do you ask this on your own? Or did somebody tell you that about me?" I want to stop here to notice who's questioning whom. If you notice in the Gospels, it's in this the whole episodes with the trials in all the Gospels. Jesus doesn't quite react like you might expect. And this goes back to what I was talking about earlier. Ultimately, Jesus is not going to do exactly what they want. He's going to do what he wants, or he's going to change things. And in this case, as we've seen actually last week with the high priests, when he's talking to them too, or to Annas in particular, he takes control. Very subtle again, but he actually takes control. And the purpose of that is to make it clear that he's here because ultimately he wants to be, rather than that he's forced to be here. So now he asks Pilate this question. Are you asking this because you want to know? Possibly. And I love Pilate's response, at least the way I would rephrase it. Me? Do I care? Heaven forbid, I'm not a Jew. Your people brought you in here. So what have you done? Remember, the Romans, and I didn't mention this, but it's going to keep coming back, especially with soldiers, they despise this nation. You know, I think they're really strange. And as a result, Pilate can't imagine being connected, you might say. And so his reaction is just, I don't care about this. I want to know what's going on here. And so Jesus answers, and we'll move to the next slide for that. My kingdom, so effectively he says, I am a king, right? He hasn't said it in so many words, but it's there. My kingdom does not belong to this world. If it did, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over. As it is, my kingdom isn't from here. So effectively, Jesus is saying, I'm not a threat to Rome, in at least in the physical sense. I mean, I'm not interested in raising an army. And in a way, what he's saying is, I could be one of those prophet-type guys. I mean, at least Pilate could think this. One of those prophets who has risen up and takes people off into the desert to live their whatever kind of, I'll call it, Christian life, or whatever they want to do. Sort of like the Dead Sea Scroll folks, the Essenes. They really thought they were the really righteous people and so forth, but they went off. They didn't try to threaten or create a rebellion or something like that. So Jesus makes a comment like that and makes it actually clear under the surface that he's not going to be a threat that way. But Pilate takes it and just probably somewhat sarcastically, so you are a king. And Jesus says, you're saying it. You say that I am a king. For this I was born. For this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Where's that come from? Again, he's shifted what he says. For the truth, I've come, my kingdom deals with truth, in other words. And in a sense, he's saying, so are you, Pilate, are you affirming your desire to be where the truth is? And at that point, you notice Pilate makes that wonderful statement, that curious statement, where you would think he's Socrates, a nice Greek philosopher. What is truth, after all? Think about it. In other words, I'm interested in truth as long as it doesn't endanger me. And that's about the extent of it. Well, at that point, he's going to have Jesus flogged. And there's a little short couple verses in there. I don't have them printed right there. They're going to come back with when we talk about the soldiers. So we jump ahead from that. And now Jesus has been flogged and Pilate brings him out. And it would look like the intent is on Pilate's part to make sure that he's done something to Jesus to maybe mollify the leaders a little bit. So that they'll say, okay, you know, he's been beaten up. That's good enough. We'll let him go. Because by this point, Pilate knows there's no case against him. And that's what he says. I find no case against him. And so he has Jesus brought out wearing a crown of thorns that goes with it, obviously, at that point, and the purple robe. And Pilate then says, behold the man, that famous phrase again that you'll here now and then. And what do the chief priests and the police say? Crucify him, crucify him. It's not enough. Having beaten him up won't do it for them. And so then, again, moving on, Pilate says, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him. But of course, the Jews aren't allowed to persecute or to crucify somebody. So he's effectively saying, go do something illegal, which they're not going to do. They're not that dumb. But at that point, they become more forthright about their issues. They start to say what they're really thinking, which, well, he claims to be the Son of God. And so he ought to die according to our law. The Son of God. Well, that's blasphemy, right? Anybody who claims to be the Son of God, that is the case. But in this case, it's Jesus who's made that claim. And as a result, as far as the Jews are concerned, because they don't believe it, it's blasphemy. But as far as Pilate's concerned, it's a little nerve-wracking because this puts him, as I mentioned last time, into emperor territory, so to speak. Because the emperors by then were claiming to be sons of the gods. And so now he's got to investigate some more. Now, when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. What have I got myself into here? I mean, how do I get out of this? He enters headquarters again and he asks Jesus, where are you from? Jesus doesn't even answer. And Pilate therefore says to him, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have power to release you or power to crucify you? What do you think Jesus says? You would have no power over me at all if it were not given to you from above. From above. Do you remember that phrase from, I mentioned this the first session. From above is a Greek term, anathen, and it means normally from above, but it can also mean something else. Should I repeat it to you again? 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 It means again. So the statement, and remember to Nicodemus, is you must be born, Jesus says in the Greek, anathen, a play on words. And so you can take it as from above or you can take it as again. Nicodemus, not thinking it through or not understanding, rather, says, again, I can't be born a second time. And Jesus then just continues and then makes it clear that he's talking about up from above, not again, in that sense. So when you hear that phrase, have you been born again? in English, it takes away the subtlety again of what Jesus is actually saying, because that question in Jesus' mouth is really pushing for the second or deeper level, you could say. So in any case, you would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, he who handed you on is more guilty. So Pilate once again tries to release him when he hears that. But the Jews cry out, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. So pushing more tightly, right? So at that point, basically, Pilate gives it up. He realizes he's not going to convince them, and he certainly does not want in any sense to take the risk of a rebellion or an upset, especially with Passover close and all kinds of people coming into the city. That's so easily going to turn into a riot. So he sits down on the judge's bench. He says to the people, here's your king. And then they say, crucify with him. And he says, shall I crucify your king? He's going to say, yeah, he'll do it, allow it. But he's also kind of poking them in the eye as he says it, right? And what do they say? I mean, this in some ways is the most unbelievable statement of all. And we talked about this last time. We have no king but Caesar. So what happened to those folks, once again, who believe so strongly in Torah and the idea that God should be the king, especially the Sadducean part that I talked about last time? The only thing that counts is the Torah, not the prophets, nothing later. So in a sense, a kingship is really not part of the package in terms of the Old Testament, or that part that they accept. And now they're saying, when it's saying God is their king, we don't have any king but Caesar. They've kind of unintentionally given up their primary commitment to God in that statement. So one more thing about all of this, when you kind of put it together, notice what's happened. The Jewish leaders, and we saw this more last time, talked more about it, they make false claims in order to get what they want. They want to get the general population to side with them, so they'll rile them up to help out with it. But they're more concerned to destroy an opponent than anything else. That's their goal, their only real goal. Pilate, on the other hand, is trying to protect his own position, his own skin, really, because he can't afford to have a population rebel against him. So he's got to give in to what they want, but he knows it's unjust. So you could ask the question, this has ever happened in other times and places where people make claims to eliminate an opponent, or where people say things just to protect themselves? And could you say, or could you ask, or could you expect maybe, that a ruler should do what is right before worrying too much about what the effect might be in terms of his popularity or her popularity? But unfortunately, that doesn't happen a lot of the time, right? And I won't use any examples today, but that's the problem. Okay, let's move on then to the Roman soldiers. Let me ask a question first. What's the image you have of Roman soldiers? Just off the top. Anybody?
Strong and orderly and a force to be reckoned with?
Definitely that. They are the power in the Western world at that point, for sure.
And obedient to the Roman pledge allegiance to the Caesar, I would assume.
Very obedient to Caesar, yeah. What about as people or characters or something like that. Any thoughts?
From online, we have one comment, crowd pleasers.
Crowd pleasers. Soldiers? I'm not so sure about that one. That would certainly be pilot. But I guess you all at least haven't seen much about Roman soldiers in recent times either, right? You haven't seen Ben-Hur for a while?
I kind of see them as upright. They do what they're told. They have a sense of duty.
Sense of duty, okay.
And I would think that the population would respect them as the military. And maybe that's what crowd pleasers mean. I mean, we have this authority keeping order.
Okay, they do keep order.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'm actually after a different direction, obviously, as you see. Well, I have one more hand here. Conceited. Okay, yeah.
You know, what they thought Rome wanted done and what Caesar wanted. They're just doing their jobs, really. And they didn't have a big concern about what the population thought.
Well, then now we're getting close to what I'm thinking, for what it's worth.
Another thought, I mean, as portrayed in the Gospels, they're human beings. And so some of them had a conscience and some of them did.
Okay.
Maybe they didn't do it outwardly, but inwardly they were starting to turn their thoughts, some of them.
Yeah. And that's an important, there is no one characterization. That kind of fits with what I said the first time about black and white characterizations are always problematic. However, the thing that I was after is that they also tended to be brutal. There's a general, remember, they don't have any connection to this population. They are marched in there from Rome or from wherever their last posting was. They're far from home. They're among a strange population. And in this case, it's a very strange one with the temple there and all the burnt offerings going off twice a day, you know, and all those, you know, the long hair pieces or whatever you call those things that Jewish men wear and the robes and that you've got to do this way and so forth. Very different from most other cultures. So they also have, you know, not much respect, at least not much understanding would be a better way to put it, for the population. And it's easy, therefore, to look down on them. In addition, they are rough and ready kind of folks because they are often in battles. And it's easy for them to be ruthless or to be cruel. So not all of them were, I'm sure. But on the other hand, I think an awful lot of them were. There is also one thing said in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is giving examples of what to do or not to do. And he says something that starts like this. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, what's the rest of that? Somebody forces you to go 1 mile, what should you do? Go 2. Go another one. Who would be the people who are forcing you to do that? Certainly not other Jewish folks. It would be the Romans. And it could be the officials, but can you imagine the Roman soldiers wandering around in town? And they've got a bag to carry, and there's this guy who looks like he's strong enough at least to carry it. And they don't want to be bothered for a while. So, hey, you pick this up and carry it for me for a mile. And what do you do in that situation? If you don't do that, there's probably 2 or 3 of those soldiers there. They're likely going to haul you off to for questioning, and they're not going to necessarily do that all that nicely either. So in any case, there is no, and this is the ultimate point I'm after, we have this document that was written in the last century, the latter half of the last century, for the first time in history, called the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. There was nothing on paper like that back then. And that wasn't really in anybody's heads, except maybe Jesus's. To treat others with respect because everybody should be treated with respect. That just wasn't part of the ballgame in general terms. So you've got these soldiers on the streets. They can hassle people if they kind of feel like it. They're having a bad day. And in back rooms, once they have them in a jail, for instance, or in prison for a while, what happens in prisons? What happens in the back rooms of jails often enough? Brutality is possible. Nastiness is possible. And it at the time would be accepted. I mean, by those doing it, not necessarily somebody if they knew about it from the outside. In other words, the minute you ended up in a jail or in a prison, you were being dehumanized. And that's traditionally been true across cultures and nations. You get somebody in your power, especially somebody who doesn't belong, and what do? You mistreat them a little bit or a lot. That's why when somebody treats somebody well in jail, when you see a movie, somehow that seems really good. That person is really good, right? Okay. Thank you. This is not working. All of a sudden. So this goes back to that passage I skipped over. Jesus has, this is a back room, effectively, that I was just talking about. Then Pilate took Jesus off and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," striking his face. He is in their power. He can be mocked, he can be insulted, he can be shamed, they can do whatever they feel like at that point. And that's the downside, obviously, that I'm referring to in all of this. Worked this time. So then the soldiers, going back into where we are in the text, after the whole set of events that caused the crucifixion and so forth, which I'm skipping over, Jesus then is going to be taken to the cross. And notice what it says. Jesus is carrying the cross by himself. Notice again, it says Jesus, and then there's the language, and he went out. It doesn't say he was dragged out. It says he went out. In other words, once again, John is saying the one in charge here is not passive. I mean, the person here is not passive. He is active. He is in charge. He walks out carrying the cross. And they go then to Golgotha, as we've heard so many times in texts of one kind or another. And then there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side. And Pilate writes a description. This is Pilate's last time to tell the Jews who've accused him that I don't agree, and I don't think much of you. So he writes this phrase: "This is the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth." That's and it also put as it's also said in Hebrew, which is actually Aramaic. The local kind of language was spoken all through the Middle East at that point, but it's really very close to Hebrew, and often is just called Hebrew if it's related to Jews. So Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. And I put this up here as a symbol, that INRI. You've seen that at times. Have you ever wondered what it means? So have I. I remember sitting in the church, and it's not over the cross. It's just a symbol out there sitting in the middle of a number of Christian symbols. I'm trying to think, what on earth is the Greek for that? And I couldn't think of it, and it just kind of went out of my head. Well, you're not going to find any Greek for that. It's Latin. And that's the phrase, and then I put it at the bottom, what's actually written, or as it's actually written. Yes?
Catholic Church, that yeah. INRI, the Latin.
Yes, usually in Catholic churches, you'll find it in Orthodox as well. It does not tend to be on Protestant ones so much, but I've had, the last time I saw this and taught this, I was in a Presbyterian church sitting there, and it just happened a bunch of symbols along the chancel area, and that was one of them, and it just wasn't clicking. And so it can be, it's not non-Protestant, it's just not really used that much. Also because when we don't tend to have Jesus on the cross, right? We show the cross with a resurrected Jesus, essentially. He died and he's risen. And the Catholic and Orthodox traditions are much more focused on Christ on the cross. And so they have often a plaque, and often that's what's written there. It's a lot shorter than writing the whole thing out. And
what does it mean?
Oh, it means Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Nazarenes, and Rex King, right, of the Jews. And take those I's on the front, turn those into J's, and you've got English, right, pretty much. They just did not have a J, or did not use a J, they just used an I. Somewhere along the line, and I can't tell you when, the J arrived in English and proto-English language. So when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they, and the story you've heard often enough, actually, they took his clothes, they divided them into four parts, and then, so there are four soldiers, obviously. They also took his tunic, and it was seamless, and so they decide that they're going to cast lots to decide who gets it. So let's not tear it up. And then the text goes on to say this fulfills the scripture, which I've left off because of space. but it comes from the Hebrew Bible. And the point, though, I want to get at is, you know how horrible crucifixion was, right? That's just unbelievable. It's in some ways the worst way to execute someone cruelly that can be done. It was used by the Romans on the lowest of the lowest people, and it could last for a number of days before the person died. So they're, you know, totally in shock, undoubtedly, and suffering in some ways, but they're just hanging. So it would be agony for people. But in the meantime, there's the soldiers. They don't have much to do while crucifixion is going on, really. Once they've got the person up there, they're not feeding them nice meals, you know, and they're not giving them a last cigarette or anything. They're simply there. And so they divide up the clothing. That's one thing they can do because that's the custom. They're standing guard to make sure somebody doesn't do anything. Two sides, that they just want to be sure that it all goes according to plan. But the other side is they want to also be sure that nobody from a crowd coming by might try to get the person off, you know, if they just walked off and left them. So they're on duty in one way or another until the person dies. And they can play some games, you know, dice games and other things like that. But once again, you can imagine that every now and then they might want to antagonize the person. The whole idea is to make this person as shamed as they can do, as punished as possible. And so you can imagine a soldier having played dice for a while and needs to stretch his legs, gets up and sees the person hanging there, so pulls out his sword and with the flat side of it, just gives the guy a whack. I mean, that undoubtedly is the sort of thing that happens sometimes, probably more often than not. They also could mock the person, they could spit, you know, all kinds of stuff. So you're gonna use your imagination if you want. Avoid thinking about it if you want, which is probably the better option. But it was considered such an awful punishment that it could not be used on Romans. And that's why, of course, the tradition tells us that when Paul is martyred, St. Paul, he is beheaded because he had Roman citizenship and therefore was avoided the cross. The goal, of course, was deterrence. Make sure nobody else does anything that would be criminal activity or might be rebellious, because this is where you will end up. And they do as much as they can to make that clear, and it was pretty effective. Well, however, once again, the Jewish leaders want to be sure they're following Torah exactly, right? Once again, ironic. And so they don't want the body left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. It's tied to Passover time, that Sabbath. So this is especially big. And as a result, they don't want the body to be left on the cross. That also means not on the cross overnight. Deuteronomy tells us that in chapter 21, no body of somebody who has been hanging, which seems to have been a way that they sometimes, instead of stoning, sometimes executed somebody. They say can't leave it on hanging overnight. There's a curse attached to that. I don't quite understand the curse, frankly. I mean, what exactly they're thinking, but that was the rule, and that's what's being followed here. They understood a cross as hanging, like somebody hanging from a tree. And so they want the person to be killed. How do you do that? Well, have the legs of the broken, or the crucified men broken. How do you do that? An iron bar will do the job. And so again, these are the soldiers are going to come and they are going to whack the legs. It's gruesome. I mean, the whole idea of that. Pilate says, go for it. Because once again, he wants to be sure that he doesn't in any way at this point keep the leaders upset. Keep them quiet. This is a big weekend. And so he allows it, and they use the iron bar. And the effect of that, which you may or may not know, is simply that, first of all, if you break somebody's leg badly, right, you could bleed seriously. And that would pretty quickly end the person's life. And if that doesn't happen, then no way can that person, because they tended to put them on a little stand so they could stand a little bit and be more upright. If they can't hold themselves up, then they're sagging and collapsing their lungs. And before long, they just can't get enough breath. And that does them in too. Horrible. But that's what they do. Soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other. But when they came to Jesus, he's already dead. So they don't break his legs. Notice who's in control here again. Jesus decided when he died. We're told that he says at a certain point, it is finished, we usually hear. It is completed, it is consummated. In other words, it's all done, everything that needs to be done. And at that point, then he dies. He gives up his spirit. It's not taken from him. It goes back to Pilate. when he said, when Jesus says, you have no power unless it's given to you. Well, these Roman soldiers have no power if it's not given to them. And so Jesus has already died. They leave him alone, basically. But notice one final thing does happen. And that is one of the soldiers pierces his side with a spear. And at once blood and water came out. Maybe he was just checking for any lingering life there in case he wasn't quite dead or something. Or, you know, maybe it was one more chance to abuse the body a bit, you know, at this point. No way to tell what, you know, how that might be understood. But then the blood and the water is comes out when the sword or the spear is pulled back out, flows from his side. John sees that as a symbol of something major, right? The blood is obviously like John the Baptist says in chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Effectively, that's the Lamb of God dying, the Lamb's blood. And there you have it. And then in chapter 4, to the Samaritan woman, I'll give you living water. There's the living water. So you've got the blood and the water. You've got baptism and the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper symbolized in that event. And then he adds, he who saw this has testified so that you may believe. His testimony is true. And he knows that he tells the truth. So you may also continue to believe. The witness, this person, there's debates about this. Who is the witness? Well, the best guess, of course, is a disciple Jesus loved. Although not everybody thinks that, most people do. Secondly, who's the disciple Jesus loved or the beloved disciple? And the best guess again is John, the apostle, whose name is written on the book. I'm going to talk about him next week, so we'll come back to that. But the point is, he's telling the truth when he says this. And the purpose is that you may believe. Truth is so important in this gospel. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And actually, in much of the New Testament, it's a frequent stress. Are you a truth teller? I taught time before last, I taught the book of Revelation here. And I know anybody who was here remembers this for sure. But one of the major themes in the book of Revelation, and this just always astounds me, is truth. About 10 times that the word true is used in the book, all about God, the Father, or about the Lamb of God, the Son, and that they are continually truth tellers. And in the lists of all those people who are, you know, going to be judged and in big trouble, there'll be a list of people who commit these big sins that we always think about as the mortal sins. But one of them will be anybody who tells falsehood. That person is in that category. In Revelation. So it always astounds me that the people who like to stress the book of Revelation so much and the end times and how wonderful it all is, and I mean, all these battles and all that gore and so forth, often aren't as concerned about truth. And that means they've missed one of the major themes of the whole book, rather than trying to date things. But that's going to get me off the subject here, so I won't say any more about that. But then one final thing. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. And another passage says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. There is no Old Testament passage that directly says none of his bones will be broken. In literal language, but in Exodus 12, when they talk about what the Passover lamb must be like, one of the things is, in terms of no blemishes, It may not have any broken bones. So obviously, that's the sort of thing that's being referred to there. And the other passage would be, look on the one whom they pierced. That's exactly, literally from Zechariah 10, and or chapter 12, sorry, verse 10. And in Zechariah, he's talking about the end time and so forth, and somebody who looks like a Messiah. But that then is a literal rather a passage that fits it. But in that regard, what I want to stress is notice the significant part, and it relates to this in particular, that the Roman soldiers actually play in the crucifixion. In addition to simply doing their job, which is what they think they're doing that probably with not a lot of interest, another person to crucify. You know, that's not fun, really. There might have been more interest just because this King of the Jews stuff was in the air about Jesus. They were simply doing their job as far as they were concerned, getting rid of an undesirable person from a despised nation. And they're done with it. And they achieved their goal. Jesus is dead. But on the other hand, and unwittingly, just think what's going on here. They play a religious role in it, because in not breaking Jesus' bones and in seeing him whom they have pierced, they have just fulfilled these Old Testament passages. And so they have helped, as John is saying, to bring assurance that this is what God wanted, this is what God desired in order to be able to save the world. And so there's a profound depth to what the crucifixion was for, as we know. And the Roman soldiers, even though they're not aware of it, even though they don't have any sense of it, and in some ways don't intend to, they've just told us that what John says at the beginning of the gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word is God, and the Word became flesh. But that incarnation happened, and the purpose of it was precisely for this, so that blood that comes out of this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that blood has now been given for the world, and that water, that life-giving water that we talked about, is living water that brings salvation. And they are showing that by what soldiers have done. They walked away not aware of that. John sees deep meaning in it, and he's made sure that we have a chance to see that. So that's the Roman soldiers, and we are virtually out of time. Any quick questions? I mean, I'll say that better. Any questions quickly?
Anyone online?
Okey-doke.
Well, then I will just say thank you very much. This has been wonderful. And we look forward to next week.
Okey-doke. Thank you very much. Yeah.